Well, good morning. Galatians chapter 4 this morning. It's been a while since we've been in the book of Galatians, and we return this morning. And in returning here, since it's been a while, I would like to just kind of bring us up to speed so we remind ourselves of where we've been and where we're going. Paul wrote this letter. It's one of his earlier letters that he wrote to a group of churches, not just one church, a group of churches in the region known as Galatia, or what we would know as modern-day northern Turkey. And he wrote this letter to them because they had been swept away by teaching that was really popular in their day. There were those who were preaching in that day who were showing up in the churches and were getting a big hearing from the churches, and they were saying things like this: yes, you take the gospel of Paul that you heard, but you have to add to it. You have to supplement it, if you will, with something. You have to have more than just the gospel. And I think this is so timely for us today, because there is a push in the world today that we need more than the gospel. And I would say to you, more today than I have ever said in my life, all we need is the gospel. It's all we need. We need the gospel, we need it in its fullness, we need it in its truth, but we need the gospel. And what was happening in this church, in these churches, was they were coming and saying, yes, you have the gospel, yes, you gotta receive Christ as your Savior, but then you have to do these things. You have to do these things. You have to keep the law. You have to submit to the law. You have to add law to your works, as works to the gospel. And what they were doing is they were distorting the gospel. And if you look back at chapter 1, you'll see at just how worked up Paul was about this in verse 6. Notice, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And that is important for us to see. Any gospel that isn't just solely Christ, and it isn't solely faith, and it isn't solely grace, based on the Word of God, is another gospel. It's another gospel, and it's dangerous, and it's wrong. And he goes on to say in verse 7, and he kind of says this kind of tongue-in-cheek, not that there really is another one. What he's saying is there's only one true gospel. He says, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Church in Johnstown in 2018, I would say to you, there are some who want to trouble you and distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are some who want to trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul then defends his authority to minister to them as an apostle, and beginning in chapter 2. And then he makes this clear statement, one of the clearest statements, I believe, in Scripture of really what justification is all about. And he gives a lot of theology in just one verse in chapter 2 and verse 16. He says, yet we know that a person is not justified or made right with God or made at peace with God by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. And what he is saying to all of us here this morning, and just rehearse it in your mind, is there is nothing you can do to make God be at one with you. There is nothing you can do to make God be at peace with you. Your best efforts, my best efforts, will fall woefully short. And when you think about it, most of life we have spent until Christ trying to figure out a way to do something to make God like me or to make God want to love me. And here's the thing, God has always loved mankind. We heard it this morning in the Word, we heard it in song. And God has done something so that we can be right. But he's writing to believers here, and the trap that believers fall into is this, okay? Yeah, I understand it's salvation by grace through faith alone, and it's in Christ alone, and the Word is all I need. But there is this tendency that we all have to slide back into wanting to do something. And so this morning I would say to us all as a reminder, We couldn't make God happy with us, and there's nothing even as believers we can do now that's going to make God any happier with us that Christ hasn't already done. And you're like, are you against being obedient? No. I'm all for obedience. I'm all for walking in the Spirit. I'm all for displaying the fruits of the Spirit. I'm all for living in obedience to Christ. But here's the thing. The only standing we have before God is not because of anything we've done, and we can't keep it. The only standing we have with God is what Christ has accomplished for us. We stand in His standing. We stand in His standing. And he describes this as a slavery. And as we begin this morning, I have just a question for you. Would you rather live as a slave or a son? How many would rather live as a slave? How many would choose to live as a child? And that's the question he's posing to us here this morning in our text in chapter 4. Would you rather live as a slave or a son? Would you rather be the housekeeper for a millionaire, or would you rather be the child of a millionaire? Let's just say Les Wessner is looking for somebody to fill one of his bedrooms down in New Albany. Do you want to live down there as his housekeeper or as his son or daughter? I vote child. Who votes child with me? I think I want to be a child. During the time that we know as the Civil War in our country, there was a man known as Jim Limber. How many ever heard of Jim Limber? It's not a well-known story, but it's a story I think we need to understand. He was known as an octoroon. Look at octoroon. Well, he was one of those who, during that time, unfortunately, he was born from a white father, but he had a black mother. He was 1/8 black. So during the time of the Civil War, that probably, and he lived in the South. Not a good combination. On February 14th, 1864, Verena Howell Davis, now you wouldn't know Verena Howell Davis, and by the way, mothers, do not name your daughters Verena. Not a good one. Verena Howell Davis, now you know who her husband is. Her husband was Jefferson Davis. Anybody heard of a guy named Jefferson Davis? Verena Howell Davis, the wife of Jefferson Davis, was returning home to Richmond, Virginia, when she saw Jim Limber, this mixed boy, being beaten by a black woman. Outraged, she immediately put an end to the beating and had the boy come with her in her carriage, and he was cared for by the Davis family and their staff. They gave him clothes that belonged to their son, who was the same age as Jim was. And when he was asked his name, they just said, my name, he said, my name was Jim Limber. He only spent 2 years with them, or less than 2 years, but during that time, Davis arranged for him to be freed from his slaveholder, or from his master. And it is believed, even though there were no adoption records during that time, it wasn't considered a legal proceeding, it's believed that Jefferson Davis and his wife adopted that boy. You tell me, did Jim Limber's life change on February 14th, 1864? Yeah, he did. He went from being a slave to a son. He went from being a slave to a son. And in our text in Galatians chapter 4, Paul is shining a bright light on the change that occurs for those who are the children of God. We go from being slaves to sons. Let's read this morning the first 7 verses of Galatians chapter 4. Paul here is continuing an idea, and you can see that as we begin. He says, I mean. So he's referring back to something he's talked to, so we'll have to make sure we understand that. But he says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Or in that's the Aramaic, in our language, Daddy. Daddy! Just say it with me, Daddy! For those of you who have fathers that you love, there's not much a better thing you can say, is there, than Daddy. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Daddy, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. To understand this glorious transformation that takes place, Paul is kind of reminding us of a discussion that he began earlier in the book and reminding us of what we were before we were sons. He says there in verse 4 that this person that he's talking about is a child and he's an heir, but he was no different than a slave. What's he referring to in terms of being a slave? He's referring back to chapter 3 and verse 23 when he says this, Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. When you're held captive, you are a slave, right? You're a slave. He says, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And let's understand this morning, there are two kinds of people in this room. Either those who are held captive by the law and in the slaves of sin, or those who have been freed, praise God. There's only two of us in this room. Those who are slaves or those who are freed. And as Paul's writing this, he's referring back and he says then that verse 24 then, the law was our guardian, or the Greek word pedagogue, this person, the law was this person assigned to us to basically take charge of our lives until we are adopted into the family of God. But the law then is this one that takes charge of us. And it absolutely has mastery over us. It was our guardian. And how do we get free from that guardian? Well, in Roman times, you grew up and you got freed. In verse 25, he says this, But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We don't need the law to guard over us. He's not saying the law is bad. He's just saying we don't need the law anymore because we're free in Christ. We have faith in Him. And he says in verse 26, In Christ you are all the sons of God through faith. And so he's continuing this thought now in chapter 4 of coming of age. Verse 1, he says, I mean that the heir, this one, you and I, heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. What's he mean? He says, verse 2, he's under guardians and managers. That word guardians, there's a different word than the guardians we find in chapter 3. Literally, he's under people who are there, who are assigned to him, who take care of his domestic life, and who take care of his training as well. When you were a child, and those of you who in this room who are still children, you really, kids, do you really have much say about what goes on in your life? Some of you are like, how many of which you had, don't answer that question. How many, go ahead, just answer it for me there. How many of you wish you had more control? Yeah. And it's the same way with us. We wish we had more control. But we were under the law, we didn't have control. And so the law then was making the decisions for us. You mess up here, you have to pay this price. You do this, you have to do this. And the law was making those decisions for us. And that's what Paul is saying. That's what we were until there was this coming of age. This coming of age. You know, coming of age was something that all of his hearers would have understood, no matter what their background. If they were of the Jewish tradition, they understood that at the age 12, they had a bar mitzvah. When they were considered to have come of age. Literally, the father, I didn't realize this till this week, but at a bar mitzvah, maybe you knew this, but if you didn't, I want to share this with you. At the age 12, the father at the bar mitzvah with his son, he prays and he actually thanks God, thank you that I do not have responsibility anymore for this son. I like that. I like that a lot. He prays that. Maybe some of those people that heard him were of Greek tradition, the Greeks believed that the father had control of their life until they turned 18, and most Greek boys grew their hair really long, okay? And at 18, they cut off the hair of these boys, and they literally offered it to the god Apollo as like, okay, I've spent all my time training for this, I'm cutting off my hair and becoming a man, and I'm going to have it burnt there on the altar. It's a sign of coming of age. Now I'm going to get dads calling me, my son wants to grow his hair out and it's all because of you, okay? No. If you were of Roman tradition, there was a certain point when your parents decided that you have come of age. And you want to know what happened for them? This is something that every parent, I think we should adopt this and make this Western culture. When your kids became of age, all the toys got burnt. All the toys got, no more stepping on Legos, they got burnt. So they would have understood this idea of coming of age. It was a common idea. And so literally the child lived his life under the control of these people that were placed in his life. But there came a point when that child, that young boy, that young girl came of age and they were freed from that. Keep that in mind now as we look at verse 3. He says, in the same way, we also, saying we, he's writing to believers, we also, we what? How were we like these people who are these children who are under guardians? In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved. We were enslaved to what? To the elementary principles of the world. Like, what does he mean by that? What is he saying, these elementary principles of the world? Well, he's talking about foundational things here. For instance, a couple weeks ago, we had Connie Champion here, and if you were a part of the ABF, she was explaining to us how there are places where they go and there are language groups they work with that don't even have an alphabet. They have no written language at all. And so if you're going to have language and you're going to have written language, you have to start with what? An alphabet, right? A, B, C, D. Those are elementary principles. Those are foundational things that bigger things are built off of. That's kind of the idea that Paul's talking about here. He's saying we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Well, what are these elementary principles of the world that he's talking about that all believers operated and were enslaved by? Well, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, he refers to the same thing. In fact, I'm just going to read it to you real quick. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, same word. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. In other words, all of us, no matter what our background, no matter how we were raised, no matter what our religious background, we all operated before we came to Christ under certain elementary principles. And what are the common elementary principles that we all operated under before we came to Christ? Well, the one common denominator that we all operated under before we came to Christ is that I, as a person, can produce my own righteousness that will make God happy with me. And isn't that the truth? We live in a world where people want to produce their own righteousness. So they give to organizations. They don't do certain things. They abstain. In just a few weeks, Lent is going to start again. And so all over the world, people are going to give up something in order that God will be happy with them. I got news for you. God is not happy if you give something up. God is only happy when he looks at you and he sees the righteousness of Christ there. And then God is pleased with us. And so, these elementary principles that all believers are enslaved by is this idea that man can achieve divine acceptance through works or effort on man's parts. There is nothing that you and I can do. In fact, just say it with me, there's nothing I can do. There is nothing you can do, there's nothing I can do to make God love me anymore. Or to make God even love me. Or to make him want me. Interestingly enough, of all of the world's philosophies and religions, one stands out in stark difference. Christianity starts out with this premise: man can't please God. All the other philosophies and religions of the world start out here: you can do something that deity will approve of. Christianity flips it and says, no, you can't please God. You never will be able to please God. And here's the good news. You're going to be enslaved in that, but Christ has come to break the chains so you can be free from that slavery. And this all changes with a conjunction. Do you see it there in verse 4? I say conjunction, and some of you are right now going, conjunction, junction, what's your function? What do conjunctions do? They change it, don't they? They either keep the same idea and they add to it, or they totally change the idea. And that can little word, but, at the beginning of verse 4, it changes everything. We were slaves. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but. And you could just sum up verse 4 this way, but God intervened. But when the fullness of time had come, and we talked about this at Christmas time, but at just the right time, God intervened. God stepped in the fullness of time, a time of God's determining, a time that was right religiously in the world, a time that was right culturally in the world, a time that was right politically in the world. At just the right time, God intervened. And what did he do? He sent his son. He sent Jesus. He sent the perfect Lamb of God, the one who is worthy, the Lamb who is worthy, that was slain, who is worthy to receive all glory and power. That's the one that he sent. He sent his son. Notice here, man didn't act. In verse 4, do you see man doing anything? Did man do anything there in verse 4? No. God acted. God intervened. God took the initiative. And we ought to praise God all the more for it, because there is nothing we can do. We just learned that. We were enslaved to those elementary principles. There's nothing we can do. So what does God do? God loves us so much that he acts on our behalf. He sends his son. He sends the God-man. He sends, if you will, he sends God to earth, doesn't he? God becomes flesh, and he's born of a woman. Not just any woman, and specifically the Bible tells us he's born to a virgin. He's born under the law, and that's important for us. Christ was born under the same obligations that you and I have to fulfill the law. Christ, as a child, heard, like all the other Jewish boys and girls in his neighborhood, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. He heard that over and over, but he was the only one who has ever lived who accomplished it. And he accomplished perfect obedience. He fulfilled that obligation. He lived a perfect life, and then he died a death, the just for the unjust. And if you're wondering who the unjust is, take your finger out, point it this way, and then turn it around and point it right at your head. It's you. It's me. We are the unjust. Why did he do this? Verse 5. So that he might redeem, buy back. You only buy back things that are held by something else, right? What were we held by, class? We were slaves of what? Sin and the elementary principles of the world, right? Christ died so that we might be bought back and redeemed from the slavery to sin, so that we might receive, secondly, the adoption of sons. You see, Christ died to free us from the slavery of self-effort. And when you really stop and let that sink in, there is nothing more freeing than realizing this. I don't have to do any good for God to love me. He loves me because he sent his son for me. And that is so freeing. It frees us to be able to love him all the more. It doesn't become obligatory. It becomes very much volitional. It's a part of our will. I want to love you because of how you've loved me. I was 7 years old when he broke those chains for me. And I got good news for you. That was a long time ago, and he's still breaking chains today. He's breaking the chains of slavery to sin. And it doesn't just stop there. He did this so that we might be adopted as the children of God. You see it there at the end of verse 5? We go from slaves to sons. We go from slaves to sons. Am I the only one who gets excited about that? That is the coolest thing ever. I am no longer a slave. I am considered to be a son. And how do we have proof of this? Look at verse 6. You want to know the proof of our sonship? You look at what he says. And because you are sons, okay, in proof that you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son. Now, that may seem kind of confusing to us. I thought the Spirit was a third part of the Trinity. Why is he connecting him with the Son? Well, I think what God is doing here, and we have all three parts of the Trinity, by the way, in this verse. Anybody who would deny the Trinity, just take them to Galatians 4 and verse 6. We have God the Father, we have the Spirit, and we have the Son, all in one verse. Right? But there is such a close relationship between the Spirit and the Son. When he says the Spirit of his Son, what he is saying is this: God and as Son and God as Spirit work together hand in hand. They reveal the intimacy, if you will, of the Trinity, that God brings us, the Son brings us into relationship with the Father, the Spirit seals that relationship, and Father, Son, and Spirit work together to keep that relationship what it's supposed to be. And we have this proof then. When what's the proof? It's what comes out of our mouths. We cry to him, Daddy. We can cry, Abba. When I read those words, my mind immediately goes back to the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14. Who used those words before we're allowed to use those words? Jesus himself in Gethsemane. Remember in Mark chapter 14? He is there. He knows, because he's fully God, he knows what is about to happen to him. He is feeling the weight of it all as a man. I can't even fathom what that must have been like. Physiologically, it took a drain on him so much so that the gospel writers record for us that he's sweating blood. Okay? I thought I'd been in stress in my life, but I have never sweated blood. I've gotten a nosebleed before because I've been under so much stress, but I have never sweated blood. Here is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane sweating blood, and he is praying to the Father, and he says, Abba, Father, Daddy, if it's your will, let this cup, let what's about to happen pass from me. And Paul intentionally, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses those same words, and he says to us, as the children of God, you and I have the same right that Jesus did in the garden to address the Father the same way, Daddy. Daddy. Those of you who are daddies in this room, you know that when your children say Daddy to you, it gets you right where? Right here. How much more when we cry out to the Father and we say, Daddy, does it not grab his heart the same way, if not more? And what he's saying is, the proof that we know that we are adopted is because we have the Spirit sealing us, the Son has brought us into relationship with the Father, and we have this ability now at any time, any moment to say to him, Daddy, help! And what does he do? He responds, doesn't he? One of the things I hope we learned this week during our week of prayer emphasis is that at any time, anywhere, we can go to him and cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. I don't know about you, but it strikes me, if Jesus needed an Abba, if he needed a Daddy, how much more do you and I need a Daddy? But it doesn't stop there. Because we have this new relationship with Abba Father, it brings great promise to us too. Do you see it there in verse 7? Look at this great promise that we have. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. Okay, that's great. And if you're a son, then what are you? You are an heir. Okay? I jokingly kid with my kids all the time and say, I'm working on your inheritance. I'm racking up more debt every day. Guess what? God is not racking up any debt. He is just only racking up more and more riches for us in glory. I'm not even talking about monetary riches. I'm just talking about the riches of one day. We will receive the heirship of being in his presence forever. There is no inheritance that's better than that. And when you think about it this way. Apart from Christ, we will inherit everything we deserve. Do you know that? Apart from Christ, we will inherit everything we deserve. Apart from Christ intervening, apart from faith in Christ, and apart from salvation, we will inherit everything we deserve. We will inherit death. We will inherit judgment. We will inherit condemnation, and we will ultimately inherit separation from God forever. And let's understand something. We all deserve that. That's the inheritance that we all deserve. I love this. But because we have an Abba Father who loves us and has already given us everything we need in Christ, he is saying, on top of that, I am going to give you all of the riches of eternity. You are the heirs along with Christ. You are the rightful legal heirs right there. If it was a legal document right there with the adoption papers, it would say, and all rights and privileges are granted to my son, Dan Scarberry. Woo! That is grace, isn't it? That's grace. We don't deserve that, and we don't earn that, but yet God gives it. Mike read the verses, but I just want to remind you of Romans 8, because some of you are saying, yeah, we're heirs with Jesus, but we're like little mini heirs with a small H. Well, Romans 8, verse 17. Well, let me just actually back up. Romans 8. In fact, just turn there with me. Let's just read this again. This is too good to not read together. Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Okay, he's going to contrast here slavery with what? Sonship. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, what? Daddy. How do you know you're the child of God? Because children, their natural heart cry is to cry out for their dads. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then catch this, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God. And Paul here, like, he anticipates that we would think that way, because after all, we do think this way, but okay, yeah, I'm an heir, but I'm just like a little H heir. No. He says what? He says we're not just heirs, but we are what? We are fellow heirs with who? With Christ. I don't mean this flippantly at all, but glory. Glory. We are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And there's the rub that we don't like. If we're gonna inherit all this glory with him, he's called us to inherit some suffering as well. You ever wonder why you have to suffer here on this earth? Romans 8:17. It's so that you and I are ready to enjoy the inheritance of glory. This is an obvious point, but how much better is that than being a slave to self-righteous effort to be the heirs of all the glory along with Christ, the fellow heirs? But we're just getting our appetite wet here in Galatians 4, because what Paul's going to point out is he gives us this glorious reality here, and what Paul's going to point out is something that you and I all fall prone to now as we develop the thought in chapter 4, and that is this. Those of us who are the sons and daughters of God, those of us who are the children, sometimes we don't resist and we go back and we act like slaves. Now, when I say that, it just sounds stupid, doesn't it? How can we, who are the children of God, we have all the rights and privileges, why would we choose to go back and act as slaves? Because inside of every one of us, there still is this part that likes to think that we can do something. And we're going to talk about that next week. We're going to preach about that next week as we continue through Galatians chapter 4. But for right now, but for this moment right now, noon on Sunday, Here's a question. Are you a slave or are you a son? Are you a slave or are you a son? Because there's only two kinds of people in this room. And if you're the child of God, then wow. Are you taking full advantage of this relationship with the Abba Father? Are we living up to our surname? I mean, really, you could call me this. I know I'm a Scarberry, but I'm more important. I'm Daniel, the child of God. I'm Daniel, the child of God. And you know who my brother is? You know who my fellow heir is? And I'm not meaning this flippantly at all. My brother, my fellow heir is Jesus the Christ. And yet I wonder, how often does this son live up to the surname? How often do I live up to it? Here's the thing. It doesn't take much to go from being a slave to being a son. In our legal process, that would take a lot of paperwork, wouldn't it? A lot of attorneys and probably a lot of money. In God's economy, He's already done everything. And He says this, all you have to do is receive it by faith. All you have to do is receive it by faith. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. That's all I can say is hallelujah, all I have is Christ. And that's more than enough, isn't it? Father, we can't even begin to say to you, Daddy, how thankful we are for what you have given to us in Christ. I hear the story of Jim Limber, and my heart is tugged at that this person would intervene in him. And yet, Lord, how greater of an intervention did you give for each one of us who are your children? We were desperately the slaves of sin with no hope. And that slavery was going to lead us to death. And yet, you intervened in Christ in our lives. Thank you, Father. We praise you, Jesus. And we just say to you, we are amazed at so great of a salvation. May we represent you well this week, I pray. May we live like all we have is Christ. Remind us over and over that all we have is Christ, I pray. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I think it would be only fitting this morning.